Lucas and the band a hand. That's one of my favorites there. And I know those who were here last week, you probably think I handpicked that Connect Group promo video. And I promise you, I did not. It's just the Holy Spirit working in your lives, talking about the importance of abstaining from one so you can be filled up by the other. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just go listen to next week's or last week's message online. Well, good morning and welcome. If you're new visiting, my name's Eric Colser, and I am the campus pastor here at Center Point Church West Campus. We meet here each Sunday morning, 9:15 and 11. And today we are starting a new series in the book of 1 John. John wrote it around 90-95 AD, and he never addressed the specific church that he was writing it to. Many actually believe that it was written for many Christians and churches at that time who was being challenged by something called Gnosticism. We'll cover that a little bit later in the series. But people that ultimately knew the gospel, loved the gospel, but was really being deceived and challenged on some things. Main themes included walking in light, hence the title, at least for this first month. Also, how we can know we're Christians, understanding love, and testing truth against false doctrine or hypocritical living. And church, just want to kind of warn you, we are going to be spending a good chunk of time in this book. In fact, we're going to be in this book for about 3 months. I know it's only 5 chapters long, but we're going to be studying it verse by verse right up to Easter. And I know some of you may even be a little bit turned off by that. If I were in your shoes, I'd probably be a little hesitant as well. Why 5 short chapters spread out into 3 months? But I am actually very excited about this. And I'll share why. I believe God is going to do a wonder over these next few months. I want to share with you guys 3 quick things, my prayer and hope for this series. And I do want to actually encourage you to write maybe these things down, because I want you to join me in prayer for these things as well as you dig in and dive through 1 John with us over the next 3 months. Here's my hope and prayer over the next 3 months for not only our church, but each one of you individually. My prayer and hope for this series is, one, I hope that we have a greater desire in our personal devotions. As we go through this book, verse by verse, in exposition, I found that when churches do that, they know that God is speaking through his word. Anytime the word is open, like the Bible promises in Isaiah, his word does not go out without void. It brings forth fruit. And so he speaks through his word, but I've noticed that when we go through it verse by verse, many times, you who will be out there listening, hearing from God, will all of a sudden kind of light bulb click on the top of your head, and you'll be like, you know, God's speaking to me, and I know this guy's explaining some of this to me, but I can get this same exact stuff when I open up my Bible and read it verse by verse. I've seen students and adults fall more in love with their devotion time and reading the Bible verse by verse when we go through series going through it verse by verse. My hope, my prayer is that it will give you a greater desire, not to replace church, because you can do it on your own each day at home, but if anything, help spur it on a little bit more. My prayer and hope is that it will give you a greater desire for personal devotions, but then also, second, a deeper love for the gospel. This book is full of the gospel message, which we'll cover in depth this very first one as well. Any church can have more of Christ's power by pressing the gospel more fully into its culture. In fact, I was reminded of this quote by C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon wisely said, "It seems to me that the most scriptural system of church government is that which requires the most prayer, the most faith, and the most piety to keep it going. The church of God was never meant to be an automaton. If it were, the wheels would all act of themselves. The church was meant to be a living thing, a living person. And as the person cannot be supported if life is absent or if food is kept back or if breath is suspended, so should it be with the church." I know some of you walk in. I remember hearing this before transitioning in this role a year and a half ago and still experiencing it by God's grace. Many people even say that we had a new custodian last week, first time that she was here to open up doors and everything. She said these exact words that I heard from Sam a year and a half ago. You guys are like a well-oiled machine right here. I mean, we have people that come at 7:30 a.m. To help set up and people that break down, and we have for our size. I've had many visitors say, I'm amazed at your children ministry and the size and volunteers and what you guys have to offer and marriage retreats and events and everything else. We, in many ways, for a smaller church, are a well-oiled machine. But at the same time, it should never be like that because it's not on us. God has been gracious in the organization and the teams that we have and leaders, but we need the gospel. We desperately need the gospel. We shouldn't be able to do this on our own if it wasn't for the change and power that God has given us through that message of the gospel. And so I pray and hope as we read it and study it over and over again in this book, it will give you a deeper love for the good news. Last and third of all, I pray and hope that it will give us a passionate pursuit to bear fruit. Not only with you individually, but us as a church and in mission. We're going to be covering themes where you'll see often in this book, Christians are to bear observable fruit as they practice truth and righteousness. As they, as we'll talk about next week, walk in the light as he walked. As we confess sins and forgive one another and receive forgiveness, as we keep and obey his commandments, as we love one another and take each other's burdens upon one another, as we see how God has overcome the evil and has given us that great confidence, you're going to see a bunch of themes where it shows that to a certain point and a certain extent, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are made anew to bear fruit. And I pray and hope that this book study will give you a passion to pursue that fruit, not just be faithful, as important as that is, but to want to bear fruit. And so, church, I ask for you to maybe write those down. I'll briefly go over them a couple more times. But to write those down and to join me in prayer and hope that not only these three things happen to you, but happen to our church. And I want to invite you actually right now to join me in prayer right now for those very things before we open up God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study the word that gives us life, gives us instruction and counsel. And through the Spirit changes us. We cannot just stay the same. And so, God, we do ask individually, but also as a church, that through this study, we have a greater desire to read your word on our own and to know and have the confidence that we can hear you just as much and maybe even times even more when we discipline ourselves in that way, reading your word. That we have a deeper love for that amazing, gracious message that in spite of our sin and out of your love, you sent your son to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, and through our hearts repenting of sin and having faith that you are that Savior, we receive that new life. Let us continually fall in love with that message. And God, I ask, Lord, that this church and each and every person will passionately pursue a life, a ministry that bears fruit. Within this church, within their service opportunities, within their homes, at school, at work, that we continue to be faithful. That is something that this church is. But Lord, that you will bring about fruit. We will pursue that. God, speak to us now. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to start off with the first four verses today. It's one exciting, immediately and intensely personal few sentences, especially to introduce a letter, but it is good stuff. So join me. It's all on the screen behind me, or if you have your Bibles with you, 1 John chapter 1, starting off with verse 1, God's word says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John starts off talking about the beginning. That's what he says in verse 1. Similar to his gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. When John started off, he talked about the beginning, in the beginning, the Logos. Many believe that he's either referring to Jesus' earthly ministry here or his eternal coexistence with God the Father, with our Creator. And it really could have been both, since, again, he talked so much about this in his previous book. But then also, as he's setting up this letter to show that Jesus' ministry and teachings are different than some of the heresy and the false teachers and hypocritical Christians were living out at that time. He says, that was which was from the beginning. And you see a little bit later in verse 1, concerning the word of life. In verse 2, the life that was made manifest. What John is talking about here is what we just got done celebrating last month. The incarnation. That God came down in human form, Jesus Christ, that life made manifest. And that if this is true, of course, we absolutely must center our lives around it. It is knowing that first part of the gospel, that God came down in human form, that helps reveal and lead us to the rest of the gospel message. Which, to remind you, it's the gospel that is the whole point of the entire Bible. Hence, the word of life, as he says here. It comes from God above, and it is worthy of our utmost. That this word of life was made man, manifested in human form. Jesus Christ, who was God, and through his perfect life, his atoning death, and his bodily resurrection, he rescues all people from his wrath and into peace with God. A promise of restoration of all things to him. And as he shares this, that leads to the gospel, he's not just saying this because his life had personally changed, as many of us can say. But he is saying, this is true, because look what it says, part B of verse 1, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. And then look at verse 2, the part B of that, we've seen it. That which we have seen and that we have heard. You see, John is saying here, I've personally seen all of these things that you're talking about. I've talked with him. I've touched him. I heard those teachings that left people in awe. I heard him call me his beloved. He nicknamed me a son of thunder. I was there for all of this. This is more important than you'd initially think. How many of you out there are really into detective novels or detective movies? Go ahead and raise up your hand if you are a fan of detective novels and movies. Okay, a few of you out there, okay. I'm not talking about Ace Ventura, Pet Detective, okay, Elizabeth? Not that, okay. I'm talking about the real detective novels and movies. In fact, I had a person that came to me right after service and said, I can't believe you talked about this, because he had said, I actually go to bed each night, listen to podcasts of great classic detective novels. The ones that, as you see on the screen, The Adventures of Sherlock Holmes, and then also stuff like The Hound of the Baskervilles. But there's also great movies that even if you're not into the kind of what tends to be some of the most popular and best-selling fictions, crime novels sold each year, but classics like Vertigo and Dirty Harry, and Academy Award winner L.A. Confidential, and Seven. Last month, they remade Murder on the Orient Express, but it bombed, so I don't think that one's going to be a classic. But if you look and read lists that rank these detective stories and movies, there's always one that's number one. And I was quite surprised because as I had seen it but never looked at it as a detective movie. But every list I saw, sometimes two through four would be a little bit different. Number one was always this one right here, all-time best detective movie, Silence of the Lambs, okay? That was always the number one detective movie, which many of kind of the current generation probably never heard of, but it did lead to one of the all-time funniest scenes in The Office with Dwight. And so now we have a whole bunch of people in this generation that hopefully can understand the "Hello, Maurice" line and everything else. Number one detective movie. I bring all this up because if you do follow some of that culture, and even if you don't, you'll notice and see one thing about those novels and about those movies. And that is this. What is crucial to not only those stories, but real life detective work is eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness accounts. In fact, there's a man named Jim Warner Wallace, who's the third generation of a law enforcement family, that by the time he was in his 30s, he was promoted to be a homicide detective. And he was a devoted husband and father, but he was also a devoted atheist. In fact, he said, "I rejected supernaturalism thoroughly, denying both the existence of a supernatural God and the possibility of the miraculous." He said, "I truly believed everything I observed in the universe could be explained and attributed to natural physical causes and process." But when he was 35 years old, as one of the top homicide detectives of his department, he was exposed to the gospel message, and he was intrigued with this story of Jesus. And so he bought a cheap red letter Bible, and he started studying it. And he said, quote unquote, "I wanted to see what Jesus had to say because he became interested in God's existence only after realizing that the Gospels could be viewed as eyewitness accounts." In fact, he had said, he decided to investigate the Jesus of the Bible like he investigated all of his cases by reviewing the evidence. He had grown up in a home, he said, that emphasized the importance of using evidence to make a case for what they believe. And always one of the top things was eyewitness accounts. In fact, he wrote a book that's actually been one of the most popular apologetic books over this last decade called Cold Case Christianity. This is Greg Holden's copy right here. And it's promoted by Lee Strobel, who's done Case for Faith, Case for Christ. And it's a story of how he came to know Christ after being an atheist because of that. And since we're on this topic within this verse, I do want to give you a couple good reasons to believe the Gospels are, in fact, eyewitness accounts from him. Four ways you can know and trust in those eyewitness accounts of the disciples. One, through attributed statements. The New Testament authors repeatedly referred to themselves as eyewitnesses, even if they did not make overt statements, including their names. In fact, in the last chapter of John's gospel, he tells us he's testifying and that his testimony is true. And language such as this presumes the author has seen something he can only describe as eyewitness testimony. These statements are consistent with the notion that the authors of the gospel saw themselves as eyewitnesses recording history. One, attributed statements. Two, through apostolic strategy. This is consistent with the way these authors behave in the book of Acts. What we're studying over the summer, going through the book of Acts, it's interesting that the strategy used by the apostles, as we've been reading, to share the truth of Christianity was consistent with everything they said they saw themselves. When the apostles chose to share what they believed with people who did not know Christ, unbelievers in their midst, they did so by proclaiming the truth of something so miraculous, supernatural, the resurrection. But they said it because they saw it and they were there. That's consistent throughout the book of Acts. And the apostles identified themselves as those eyewitnesses, shared those truth as eyewitnesses, and they eventually wrote the gospels as those eyewitnesses. Three, we see it with ancient support. Not only through what they wrote, what they saw, what they said, but the earliest writings of the church fathers simply confirm that eyewitness nature of the gospel authors. Fourth and last of all, we see it and believe it and know it to be true because authoritative selection. The canon of Scripture reflects the eyewitness nature of the gospel accounts. One of the primary criteria for the selection of what we have and know as God's word, the canon, was the issue of eyewitness composition. The original gospels were protected and they were revered based on the apostolic authorship, and those late documents that would come out was rejected because the early church fathers based on the fact that it could be considered fraudulent because of those authors that were late in history, not actually present for the life and ministry of Jesus like the disciples were. The criteria of eyewitness authorship became foundational to that selection process. We can know because they saw, they heard, they touched, and they have such authority because of those eyewitness accounts. So, what do we do with the truth of that gospel? What do we do with it? Well, as you see in verse 2, it says, testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. If that is true, we are to testify to it, which is to give evidence or proof that it's true, and we are to just proclaim it. We are to, what our kids just got done singing last month, go tell it on the mountain, which my twins are still singing every day. Thank you very much, children ministry. We are to testify and do everything we can to prove and to continue to proclaim it, knowing and believing the power that it holds. That's what we are to do with it. But what does God do with that truth in our lives, according to these passages? What does God do with that truth? God gives us a community. Look at verse 3. So that you too may have fellowship with us. This is the mutual life and love of those in this room who are in one spirit. It's a body of believers in Jesus who together draw their life from him in regular, practiced, organized ways that help us to take each other one step closer to becoming that true disciple. We're united in that word, fellowship. We've came across it a couple different times before. Koinonia. We're united in fellowship with all saints of past, present, and future. And that's exciting, but as John highlights this benefit of a local body fellowship, our actual fellowship is here, right now. It frees us from a vague idealism and gives us traction for real gospel advancement. Advancement in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in this community. This church is more than just a collection of people who happen to get together on Sundays. You can get together every week to go watch a football game. You can go with other people that are similar in their desire for that football team to win. And so you go Saturday afternoons or evenings to the UK game and you wear team colors together and sit together and you sing out the fight song together. You cheer in unison, which I was real thinking about this, like the cats is way better than what I grew up barking like dogs as a Cleveland Browns fan. So thank God my kids are growing up in Lexington instead of Cleveland right now. But you can do all those different things. But guess what? You'll leave. You'll maybe repeat that same process each week. But you have that bond, that community at the time for that moment. You can even go to a Christian concert. And listen, obviously you're going to get a little bit more spiritual stuff out of that. You're going to worship the Lord. But many of those people that you were worshiping with, you're not going to see again until Jesus comes back or you meet him with them. But there's something unique about what you're doing right here and right now. There's something unique and beautiful about the fellowship that when we are members of Christ and of one another, moving forward together like a well-coordinated body, the mindset that together we suffer and together we strive. The mindset that I'm here to keep each other accountable, to grow, to serve. That's what this church is. It is ground zero for the new kind of community that Christ is creating in the world today and for the display of his glory. And we pay a price to give our lives to such a community. We lose some of our space. We lose some of our time. We lose some of our freedom to do as we please. But the Bible tells us to not only submit to him, but to each other in this effort and pursuit. That's the importance of even connect groups, where it's not perfect, but you can go deeper, have accountability, and you can be able to share and live life together. What does God do with that truth? First, he gives you a family, a fellowship, a community. And remember, it is centered around that gospel message. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We just got done talking about in the first two verses. We're to know we're not alone in this community. And on this mission, we have each other and we have God. One person who really strived for this was a man named Francis Schaeffer. In the 60s and 70s, he was an apologetics and culture guru. He wrote such classics as The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, A Christian Manifesto. But in all of his brilliance and even success in apologetics at that time, he realized it did not matter just having the right answer for people. That they needed to see it lived out amongst the fellowship, amongst other Christians. In fact, he created what was called LaBrie, a Christian, kind of hippie community in Switzerland. And he invited anyone and everyone that had doubts and wanted to talk about such things, apologetics-wise, in a low-pressure kind of living situation for free. But it was done amongst a body of believers. In fact, the famous author Os Guinness was a disciple of his. And this is what Schaeffer had said about the importance of this. One cannot explain the explosive dynamite of the early church apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously: orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community in the midst of the visible church. A community which the world could see. By the grace of God, therefore, the church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine and the reality of its community. Our churches have so often been only preaching points with very little emphasis on community, but exhibition of the love of God in practice is beautiful, and it must be there. See, when the doctrine of the gospel is clear, and the culture of true community and fellowship is beautiful, as he just mentioned, that church will be powerful. But there's no shortcuts to get there. We must love, we must grow, and we must pursue and both. Most times we accept that the truth of biblical doctrine is essential to authentic Christianity, but do we accept that the beauty of human relationships is equally essential? I believe we do, but I don't want to take steps back. And there is more, not only in here, but especially out there, that really need to pursue that. In fact, Francis Schaeffer later said that if your church happens to have this type of true community centered around the gospel, people will be there. And it was true. LaBrie, it's still going on. It influenced people like Chuck Colson, many, many others. He said people will be there, not just people. He said especially young people. He said young people will not just be there, they will be coming in, blowing horns, clashing cymbals, and dancing with flowers in the hair. Remember, this was the 60s. He said they will come in hordes, and they did. God gives us a community centered around the gospel where, last of all, our joy can be made complete. Verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You see, this fellowship is so good that it's fun. As G.K. Chesterton mentioned in his book, Orthodoxy, joy is like the gigantic secret of Christianity, a true hidden treasure. It was just last month during our Advent series when we discussed the unique joy we find in Christ. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on that word. But remember, it is satisfaction not dependent on circumstances, but instead the Lord. It's almost a strange happiness and pleasure that flows from a trust in God's sovereignty and love, and it breeds gratefulness and it breeds worship and can only come from Jesus. In fact, famous Bible translator William Tyndale said, Evangelion, which is what we call the gospel, it's the Greek word signifying good, merry, glad, and joyful news. That which makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. So know that Christians are graciously given that joy from the Lord. What's it say? What's that last word in that verse right there? That it will be complete. If you look at the Greek word, and I have the Strong's Concordance on the screen behind me, you'll see it's to satisfy, to finish, to verify and accomplish, to complete, to fill up and fulfill. He satisfies us completely. I don't want you to have unrealistic expectations in a fallen, sinful world, but God put that word in there for a purpose. And God does not lie. Joy can be made complete, fulfilled, finished, done. The gospel that gives us that type of community and communion with God and others produces full satisfaction and complete fulfillment that can never be lost. Jesus told the apostles in the upper room, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Either God is lying or we're not receiving that. You see glimpses of that joy made complete. That person that you've been praying for coming to know Christ finally. Your son or your daughter starting maybe that family with Christ at that center. Something you've been praying for a long, long time. Success in your work as you're glorifying God and doing the best, even ethically, being a witness. You get little temporary glimpses of that. But I know a lot of you are saying something's troubling and wrong for you to use the word that the Bible does use, what Jesus said to the disciples after the ascension, it is to be made full and complete. If a message so lies at the defining center of our churches, why do we see such bad things in the same churches at times? Whether it's hypocrisy, conflict, or maybe even just sheer exhaustion. Where is that saving power of the gospel? Where is that joy in the dancing that William Tyndale is talking about? How come there are so many people, even in our city today, who are ex-Christians, maybe even antagonistic toward it, and at one time went to church to hear good news of great joy, but now is drowned out by strife, sin, and trouble? Well, one of two things. For some, it was either a false gospel that was proclaimed, or it was a false receiving of the true gospel. We know, and as John is going to get to a little bit later on in this letter, there are those who, using the name of Christ, speaks out lies and selfishness. But then we also know that there are those who maybe, because of emotion, maybe manipulation, maybe it wasn't even intentional, but had the wrong motives. Don't ever forget what Jesus said in the parable of the sower. One out of those four produced fruit. Where some, it initially started, but whether it was the troubles of the world, whether it was persecution, we should know, expect, and see that not every seed that is being planted to come and bear fruit, even if it gave signs at one point in time. But we know some heard a false gospel or falsely received the gospel. For others, it was the false fellowship or community. A doubter can find a reason to disregard the truth claims of the gospel just by looking at the relationships within the church. And I know we're not perfect, but like, why not? I mean, it's in our churches that the gospel is field tested for real life. If people want to know what the gospel creates, is it unfair for them to look at the church? I don't think so. In fact, Pastor Ray Ortland in Nashville once said, if you want to examine, for example, Marxism, you can read the 2,000 pages of Das Kapital by Karl Marx, or you can look at the countries that put Marxism to work. The Soviet Union, for example, collapsed in 1991 under the weight of its own tragic stupidity, honestly. Now, what went wrong? Did the Soviets fail to live out their beliefs? No, it was their unfaithfulness to that belief that undid them. Marxism cannot work because it does not build on the truth about God and man. It builds on a fantasy of human self-idealization. We can have the best theology in the world, but how we fellowship matters. That matters. And listen, church, as heavy as that is, I know we're not perfect, but I do believe we do that pretty well. I believe we will always continue to uphold the gospel before all other things, and we will continue to pursue hard, others-oriented, compassionate, caring community. And if we do, listen up here, we don't need fancy gimmicks to draw people in. We don't need $1 billion to create programs and a place that can rival Disney World so that they can hear that message. But if we have a community and fellowship centered around the gospel, a true gospel with that loving and compassionate and caring community, that will be beautiful to the people who are prone to leave when they heard that false gospel or saw that false community. And listen, that type of beauty will make people stop and stare. If we don't show beauty in the gospel or in the way we live life with each other, well, then in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of our very own children, we are destroying the truth that we testify to and proclaim. So church, as we kick this off, do you know that gospel? Do you believe that gospel? Do you love that gospel? And is it the center of your relationships around here? Are you in those type of relationships? Because how else are we one to receive that joy to be made complete? And two, be that testimony and proclaim that life change to a world that's watching and wanting. And church, God has done some very gracious stuff because we have been true to those two things. Let's continue to be faithful for that fruit. Jesus, I thank you.